city.
Forgiveness that means earned for us as people, reminded of the opportunity we have to come to our gracious God and to be genuine in our confession of sin and anticipation that we come by faith of His proclamation of forgiveness. So let's pray aloud together this prayer, confession of sin, found in order of service, followed by a few moments of silence. O Lord, our God, Father, Son, You are merciful to all who call upon You. Hear our humble confession of our sins and transgressions. Father, please forgive us for breaking and not keeping Your commands by our deeds, our words, and the sinful affections of our hearts. We confess our ingratitude, discontentment, pride, and failure to love You and our neighbors rightly. Be merciful to us because of the merits and mediation of Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may the Spirit cause us, Your forgiven people, to live godly lives to the glory of Your holy name. Amen. As we bow our heads before our great God, confession, we lift them now in anticipation, hearing His assurance of forgiveness from His word. As we read from John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18.
For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. What a joy it is to be able to come to our gracious Lord and confess and hear His proclamation of forgiveness and then bring our voices together as we looking at God's faithfulness this morning, particularly not only in our sermon but in the service, our prayers, and in the songs that we're singing. Our confession of faith as well looks to God's faithfulness as we are thankful for the way that He cares, particularly for His church, His people. So we're confessing a portion of the Westminster Confession of Faith, coming from chapter 5, dealing with providence. So what is it that you believe about providence? God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, according to His infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence He ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. God in His ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at His pleasure, as the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the God thereof. Let us turn to page 6 as we sing the Gloria Aeternum as we stay seated. Amen. Well, let's pray as we prepare to give. The Lord, our gracious God, the giver of all good things,
the giver of life and life eternal, we are thankful for the many blessings that we enjoy. Even in the midst of the trials and hardships and challenges of life, we have so much to thank you for. Lord, we ask that you would give us wisdom and that you would help us as we seek to be good stewards over the gifts that you give. And as we worship you, Lord, we come now giving just a little that you have given to us and ask that you might use these funds that we give for your glory, for the meeting of needs, and for the furtherance of your kingdom. Lord, do this, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.
There are privileges that come with being the adopted children of God, and one of those is the fact that we can talk to our Heavenly Father at any time we want, that by faith we can pray. The Spirit teaches us and helps us to pray as we come in the righteousness of our Savior. So let's do that now. Let's go to the Lord in prayers. I pray first, and then we'll invite us all to conclude our prayer together with the Lord's Prayer. Let's pray. O gracious triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, Creator, Ruler, and Sustainer of all things that are seen and unseen, there truly is none like you, none that are mighty to save, none that bring forth justice in this universe. There are none that we might cry out to and that we might know they will be faithful in all things, that they will never turn their back and abandon us. There are none like you, our covenant faithful God. And Lord, we give thanks for your faithfulness. We give thanks for your faithfulness to us here at Christ Church. And as we thank you for your faithfulness, your covenant faithfulness to your people, to your church, across your entire world. Lord, we praise you for sending forth the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. We're thankful that as it is preached, proclaimed, and witnessed by your people, that you are working. And as we read in your word and as we see in reality, all of those whom you appointed unto salvation, that you are bringing them to faith, gathering them together in your church, that they might grow as disciples of Jesus Christ, equipped by the means of grace through the service of the elders that you give, that we might then grow in maturity using the gifts you've given to us, doing the work of ministry, caring for one another, being salt and light everywhere we go, witnesses of Christ, mature in Him. And even as we thank you for these things, O Lord, we praise you that the Spirit continues, as we've seen throughout history and we see today, He is continuing to tear down the world's strongholds of spiritual darkness, even as He advances your kingdom in the church. Lord, even if it seems, perhaps, that we are facing in the midst of even the greatest of challenges, the hardest of days, that we might be confident that you will never allow your church to disappear, to be forgotten, to be abandoned, that you are with us. We're thankful that you take care of us and tend us as the flock of that we are your sheep. That, Lord, we don't have to be concerned about a God who would abandon us and not care for our many needs and look after us and grow us in grace. Lord, we rejoice in every new and in every growing disciple of Jesus that you are making. Lord, amongst our brethren around the world, and especially here at Christ Church, we rejoice in this. We're thankful for those that you have brought, those that we have gotten to know, those who in your providence you have taken to glory, those who have moved to other places, or those perhaps that we only knew for a short time and were, we pray, being used by you to water seeds or plant seeds, and we trust them to you. We're especially thankful for those who are here now and those that we know will come, as you continue to grow your church. For there is no doubt that our King and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has built His church. He's building His church. Without a doubt, the gates of hell will never prevail against our King. And Father, we ask that you would help us to have hearts that would never despise the days of small beginnings or become discouraged, but instead that we would rejoice in what you have done and what we see happening amongst us and in your church, in our denomination, our presbytery, in our country, and around the world. And as we rejoice, Lord, we come boldly before you, not in our own strength, but we come boldly in the strength of Christ, proclaiming your covenant promises. We hold them before you and we ask that you would move mightily to save the lost, to build your church. Lord, we desire to see our neighbors, our friends, our family members, those around us to be given the gift that you've given to us, eyes opened, hearts unchained, given life. Lord, we desire to see more and more coals snatched from the fire, taken from the hands of the evil one, redeemed, adopted, growing in Christ as your children. Lord, grant us joy and perseverance as we continue on in the work of planting and establishing a new church to the glory of your name. Bear fruit amongst us. Grow our love for you. Grow our love for your word. Grow our love for one another. Bless the community, the local body of Christ that you are building. And Lord, even as we ask that you would build the church, a gathering, we ask that you would build each of us by grace and faith up in Christ, that we would be growing in maturity, sanctification, that we might be faithful witnesses to Christ, salt and light at every moment and every day, that we would be brought home into your presence as we look forward to hearing from you, well done, my good and faithful servant. Oh Lord, do this. Plant this flag for the gospel and for King Jesus here in Northwest Knox through Christ Church, and let that flag never fall until Christ returns. And if he tarries and we go to be with you, may our children and grandchildren and those of the community be faithful in guarding the gospel in its proclamation and its witness and the godly living that brings forth fruit that glorifies you. Lord, do this for your glory and for the benefit of your church, we beg. And give us, on this Lord's Day, a time of feasting and rejoicing in you and the covenant promises and blessings we enjoy. And in the faithfulness that we see in you. Lord, hear us now as we put our voices together, as we pray the prayer that Christ has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, let us enjoy our continuous reading of God's Word. As we start in the Old Testament, we're in Leviticus in chapter 10. That's page 82 if you're using one of our church Bibles. Leviticus chapter 10, we're going to read the first 11 verses as we read of the unauthorized worship that Nadab and Abihu, the priest, the son of Aaron, bring. And as we read this, we read of God's rejection of this unauthorized worship, and we see how serious our Lord takes His commands, and particularly His glory and His worship. Hear God's Word. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elizaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." As we turn from our Old Testament continuous reading to our New Testament continuous reading, we're in the Gospel according to Matthew, and in chapter 27, we're going to be starting in. We read in the Old Testament, we saw the seriousness that God takes of His worship, and we see now the seriousness that God takes of sin, and that God Himself had to take care of our sin and deal with it. Philippians 2:8 gives a good explanation of the passage that we're about to read of the death and burial of Christ. Philippians 2:8 says, "He, that being Christ, humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." As we've been reading in the Old Testament, we see that this death on the cross is the final atoning death that paid completely the sins, the debt that the sins of God's people had incurred. They are paid full in this atoning death of Christ that we read of now. Hear God's word, Matthew 27, starting in verse 32. "As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross, and when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. You trust in God? Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' There were also many women there looking on from ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. You may remember months and months ago when we were reading through Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, we heard God's promise that He was going to deal with sin, the sin that man had brought into the world, and we read of that being dealt with. Christ's death dealt with the sin. We saw God's faithfulness in that promise, and Lord willing, as we gather together again, we will read of God's faithfulness as Christ rises from the dead. Well, having read God's Word together, we have the opportunity to sing it to one another, to minister to one another, to praise our great God as we sing Psalm 46. So let us stand together if we're able as we all sing Psalm 46 on page 7. Please be seated. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you as your word is about to be read and preached, and we ask that you would work mightily amongst us, that you would guard the words of your servant, that he would lessen and Christ would increase, that the Spirit would reveal Jesus to us, your faithfulness would be on display, and that we might, hearing from you, grow and our understanding of your covenant faithfulness to your people, and that it might be used by you, these means of grace, to call the lost, and particularly to build up your people, and that we might grow in our love for you, our trust of you, all to the glory of your name. Amen. This morning we're looking at Psalm 46. Psalm 46. As you turn in your Bibles or tap on your devices, getting to Psalm 46, I'll remind you, as we've been looking at a few of the Psalms this summer, and we come to a conclusion, skipping a little ahead of where we were, but wanting to look at the truth of God's faithfulness on this day as we celebrate. I remind you that the Psalter is the songbook of the church. It's the songbook that covers all of the emotions that we as humans have, and it primarily carries two main focuses throughout the Psalter. These focuses on the importance of God's Word and the importance of the promised Messiah, who we know is the Lord Jesus Christ, as He has come and been revealed and is risen and reigning. This psalm is written by the Holy Spirit through the sons of Korah. It says it's to the choir master, so it's very clear that this is a song written to be sung as we sang it in the corporate worship of God's people. Well, let us turn our attention now to Psalm 46. Hear God's word. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how He has wrought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. You might be familiar with a reformer from Germany named Martin Luther, a former priest in the Roman Catholic Church, one who saw many challenges in his life several hundred years ago as he sought to bring Reformation. He sought, by God's grace, to recover the gospel. He sought to recover what had been lost and covered over and obscured by the addition and addition of men's thoughts and traditions that were not founded wholly upon God's word and had resulted in a day in which the church was proclaiming a Jesus and gospel and not Jesus alone. Luther was seeking to restore the church's understanding of the gospel and salvation, such as we read in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that He would walk in them. And there were many things that the reformers were seeking to correct and bring the church back to the Scriptures. But primarily, what we see Luther striking a blow for is setting aright the fact that our works that we do, the things that we do to glorify God, those are fruits of salvation. They are not what earn salvation. The cart had been flipped behind the horse, in front of the horse, all over the place, upside down. The gospel had been jumbled, and the Lord brought men like Martin Luther and many others in the church to right this problem. Now, as he did this, there also came along with their labors much turmoil. There was great challenges and tribulations that they faced. God's call on Luther's life in particular brought threats of death from the civil magistrate who wanted him executed and silenced. The Roman church itself wanted him dead. He got hatred from many of his neighbors who were upset. How dare he? How dare he point us to the scriptures and turn everything upside down? But he also dealt with the spiritual attacks. He records, and it makes sense, that even Satan himself confronted Luther and assaulted him. Would make sense. God is using this man to bring back in the forefront the gospel. But Luther saw and dealt with all these things. And it was in one of these moments, Luther dealing with these tribulations, that he wrote the famous hymn that we sing, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," that famous hymn that was he wrote based upon Psalm 46. Psalm 46, he wrote, was his favorite psalm, the psalm that we are looking at this morning that we sang together just a few moments ago. Luther, he wrote this. He said, we sing, talking about Psalm 46, writing this to his fellow Christians, he said, we sing this psalm to the praise of God because God is with us and powerfully and miraculously preserves and defends His church and His word against all fanatical spirits, against the gates of hell, against the implacable hatred of the devil, and against all the assaults of the world, the flesh, and sin. What an amazing psalm for us, God's people, to hold tightly to and be reminded of our Lord's covenant faithfulness. So as we look at the psalm this morning, the big idea is not hard to see. It's right there. It begins the psalm itself, and that is the reality that the Lord is our faithful refuge and strength. And as we work our way through Psalm 46, we're going to look at three things. The Lord is our faithful refuge and strength amid the chaos of life. The Lord is our faithful refuge and strength amid His people forever. The Lord is our faithful refuge and strength amid His exaltation in the earth. So amid the chaos of life, that's where we're starting. This created, fallen world that instills so much fear rightfully. Even though we live in a modern day and we have done much to attempt to distance ourselves in our nation and culture from death, from sickness, from difficulties, from the challenges that come in this fallen world. As much as we've tried to do that, we cannot escape it. We may have a few more safeties and securities and a few more things that bring a little bit of a facade that helps us to think that we've escaped these things. But we are in the same boat that humanity has been in since the fall. When sin came into the universe at Adam's sin, as Adam fell, it didn't just bring corruption to humanity. It brought sin into the universe. The scriptures speak of how the creation is groaning in anticipation of the return of Christ. When the impact of what humanity has done through the sin of Adam will be wiped away in the new heavens and the new earth. And throughout history, humanity has feared sin's impact upon this universe and upon creation, even as God's might has been displayed for these things, such as earthquakes and floods and droughts and volcanic eruptions and wildfires and tsunamis and storms, hurricanes, tornadoes, through all of these things that are completely out of our control. fear is instilled. Think about the reports over the last week that you perhaps have watched or listened to or read about the horrific, terrible fire in Maui. And all the things that came about and happened that leave us at this point with, it seems, almost 100 of our fellow citizens dead, hundreds still unaccounted for, massive devastation. You read some of the accounts of people who literally grabbing their children and jumping into the ocean, and they said the ocean was almost boiling from the heat, suffocating as they're trying to swim out to sea in panic. We had the tornado that came through here not too long ago. Their home, the tornado came right through that path, hitting their house, causing much damage. An utter feeling of helplessness as your house is being ripped apart around you. What are you going to do? Could there be any greater fear? I'm sure there are other things that are just as scary or perhaps more, but when creation, fallen creation, wreaks havoc in its full power, land in the imagery we see here in Psalm, or in verses 2 and 3 here in the Psalm, they're terrifying, these massive mountains cast into the sea. When we look out and see our mountains, when we see the Appalachian Mountains, the Smoky Mountains, would we ever think those massive heaps of stone would crumble and be cast into the ocean? We look at that and it is a representation of security, safety. We are okay on our rock spinning through this universe. Look at the size of that mountain. And we have this imagery of the mountain being plucked up, cast into the sea. This imagery of the violent waves that are washing across the land. If you've ever been on a ship that gets far enough away from the coast that there's no more lights, and you go and look out at night, the ocean is a big, vast, and dark place at night. I had a brother who was on an aircraft carrier for several years, and he said, when you get out in the ocean, it's big. And we don't even cover all of the ocean. We have little shipping lanes we stay in. The amount of fear throughout humanity's history of the powers of storms in the ocean, that imagery is brought forth in the beginning of the psalm. And not to mention, as we think about these natural destructive forces, there's more than just earthquakes and tornadoes. We can think of other impacts, the sinful impacts of the fall upon the created order, viruses, diseases, exposures, infections, cancers, all the type of things that cause our bodies to be destroyed. Sin itself bringing death. Sometimes we forget we were not created. Humanity was not created to die. It's a painful process. And we see this chaos of life that is around us. It would almost seem, as you think about these things, I mean, it might be illogical to not have some good fear of these things. Perhaps that's why we, as a people, work so hard to convince ourselves that we have, through our great advancements in technology and abilities, have overcome these things. Maybe that's why we are so torn apart when something like Maui or floods or tornadoes or hurricanes hit. We don't know what to do and how to handle it or grapple with the reality that there's something that we as a people, humanity, Americans, don't have control over. But it is a reality for humans. But there's a reason that Christians do not have this fear. This fear that is described here by the psalmists. As we read, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though all these things happen. There's a reason why Christians don't have to fear. The imagery of the mountain, what's supposed to be there forever, being cast away. You just oppose that to the reality that God, the creator of all things, can never be cast away. God never crumbles over time. There is no weather that beats God down to where once there was a mighty mountain and then a cataclysmic event happens and then it's gone. God is the exact opposite. We put not our trust as his people in things that can be destroyed or weakened. But we put them in the sovereign God. He is above this chaos. But you can't say that about the things of this world. And not just mountains. There's an aspect here, too, that these mountains, they're putting forth an idea of the permanent idea that comes even in institutions. So that as one looks to the mountain, you might be thinking of the strength of a nation or the strength of an army or the strength of an economy. Things that we step back and we all tell each other, there's no way the American economic system could collapse. Are you kidding me? We got it right. Forget all those other empires that crumbled in upon themselves. We're America, baby. Like every other empire, we will be a mountain cast into the sea. And if we placed our trust upon that, if that is the kingdom in which we put our trust and not the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then we will live in fear. But as Christians, we do not have to. Verse 1, it tells us, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. It tells us that God is always present. It isn't like other situations where something happens. I've been in places where very thankful for first responders, but you call 911 and it feels like an eternity before anyone shows up when things are down and happening. There are situations where it can take a very long time to work through the bureaucracy to get justice, help, care. But God never leaves us. He is with us at every moment. He is always present, not just in the good times. He's not just here. He's not like the fair weather fan that is there for their team when the team's doing good. But God is there at all times, even in the midst of the hardest and most difficult challenges and seasons that we face. We read, last time we were together, and I was with you, and we were looking at Psalm, we were at Psalm 23. That reminder of God's faithfulness as he carries us, even through the deepest and darkest of valleys. God is ever, always present. He's active, keeping and caring for you and all your troubles. We see, though, also that the Lord is our faithful refuge and strength amid his people forever. Now, the city that's being spoken of here, this city of God, he's talking of the church. The city of God is the church. This is God's people that he is speaking of here in the psalm. There's a reversal of the imagery again that we saw in the first three verses. There's a comparison here that's happening. What is it that happens to the mountains? The mountains are cast down. But what is it about the city? What is it about the church? The church is unmovable, unshakable, not because of how great we are, but because of our God. Because of Christ and who we stand and have union with, we, the church, are unshakable, immovable, unlike the great mountains or institutions of this world. And then we see the reversed imagery here where waters were dangerous in the first three verses, but when we come to this middle section, talking about God amidst and amongst his people, waters turn from being dangerous to being streams that give life. Life-giving water. The church is glad, as we read here, because God the Father gives through the indwelling Spirit streams of spiritual blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ to all of his people. These streams of living water are salvation and sanctification in Christ. And we see this imagery throughout the Scriptures. This isn't just in one place. You work your way through. And just a couple quick places you can think of it. What was it? What happened in the wilderness? We're told in the New Testament, and understanding that the rock that followed God's people in the wilderness was Christ. And what was it that the rock gave? It was living water. I think, yes, there was water being given so that they could literally live physically, but that also there was an image there of Christ's presence was giving them real life, life abundant, life eternal. And then the imagery continues through. We see it here in Psalm 46 and other places in the Psalter. We get to the Gospels in Christ's preaching, his teaching. He speaks much of this living water. One of the famous places we can remember is at the well when he meets the Samaritan woman and they have this interaction about water and then he kind of throws it out. Or, well, you know, I can give you the living water that you drink once and you'll never need anything else again. Forever. Eternity. He speaks of this living water. And then we go all the way to Revelation and we see in the new heavens, the new earth, amongst the church flowing this river of living water, water that gives life, flowing from the throne of God amongst his people. It is the exact opposite of the imagery given in the beginning and what we see in this fallen world of the danger of the oceans and the water, the violent streams. It's the opposite. It's life-giving. It's refreshing. It's the care of God. And Matthew Henry, he captures the security of the saints in God's church as he writes, "The spiritual comforts which are conveyed to the saints by soft and silent whispers are sufficient to balance the most loud and noisy threatenings of an angry and malicious world." It does not matter how loud or insane the rage is from the spiritual forces of darkness or those who are encaptured, to them, though they assault the church, though the gates of hell and all of that economy and those forces assault the church, it is like a wave hitting a seawall and dispersing. As Christ, the King, sits in the city as the waves smack the side and speaks softly to his people, safety. "Fear not the waves. I know they're loud. They have no power over you. I have all power over them." And we, God's people, are able to live with our faithful God who is amongst us. As another pastor wrote, "God's presence among his people will not exempt them from trouble, but from perdition in trouble. He will not exempt the bush from burning, but from being consumed." That's another thing to keep in mind. We don't want to make the false understanding of this health wealth philosophy that because God is faithful, because he's amongst us, that none of us are ever going to face difficulty in life. That's not what God says. But what God promises is that when the trials come, I will be there. You will not be destroyed. You will not be destroyed and cast into hell in utter despair. Is going to be what I use to bring you into my very presence. It will not destroy you. That is my promise to you, dear child of mine. I will never abandon you to destruction. And then there's this foolish impotence of the enemies of God and of His church. There's this at dawn, it's a reminder of these supernatural deliverances we see in the scriptures. And we think of a couple, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, 2 Kings chapter 6. But these moments, there's many, many, many others where it seems like God's people are about to be overrun. And God steps in and handles His business. And it's interesting, God seems to have a pattern where He does these things in a way that it's very clear that it was Him. He seems to let the odds often get so overwhelming that the only way the church is persevering and surviving is because God is working. But it is His faithfulness to His people as He's amongst us, even in the foolish impotence of the enemies of His that attack Him, that attack His people. And yet, in the grand economy, as frightful as some of the attacks seem, whether it's from physical, flesh and blood people, states, countries, cultures, that are all simply working out the greater forces of the spiritual evil darkness that we read of in the scriptures. That's where the real battle is lying. But even the battles that are cosmic and God blesses us by closing our eyes to them so that we don't see those epic war and battles that are happening between the forces of spiritual darkness and God's elect angels. In the midst of all of that, the closest thing that I can come up with relating what the attacks are from the enemy against the church are like is after our service, if you were to walk to your car and somehow your hearing was so attuned that you looked down and saw a worm, and the worm lifted its worm body up and wiggled its head like it was shaking its fist and said it was going to destroy you. And that's probably giving too much credit to the spiritual forces of darkness. They are like impotent worms trying to attack a warrior. So might we remember that there is, as we've seen in history, we should remember today and in the future, there are no kings, there are no presidents, there are no judges, there are no attacking forces. There are no geists. There are no false gods. There are no demonic power. There are no philosophies of this world. There are none of these things that will ever be able to overcome the church. Every time they set their mind to destroying God's people, silencing the gospel, what they do is they seek to pour buckets of water upon the fire that is the light of the glory of the gospel and God and the church. It turns out God has given them buckets of kerosene and the fire just increases. We might live in a day in the West where we're thinking the church is beginning to shrink. What is happening? But we look in other places in the world, it is exploding. God is faithful. God is faithful to His people. The Lord is our faithful refuge and strength amid His exaltation in the earth. One of the things that strikes us is this command to be still, because maybe you've heard that. It's kind of popular. It makes its way into all kind of stuff. This command to be still gets brought up a lot. And I think, sadly, sometimes it gets actually taken out of the context of what's being said here. So the command to be still, God isn't commanding His people to be still here. This isn't a commandment to God's people to stop, be quiet, to read your scriptures, to meditate upon the word, to be in prayer. Those are all good things, but that's not what's happening here. This is a direct, sovereign rebuking by the Creator and King of Kings to the warring, chaotic powers of this world and a room in a king's court, and there is commotion and bickering, and everyone's loud, and they're talking over one another, and the king stands up and says, "Be still and be quiet. The king is in the room." And everyone shuts up and sits down. That's what's happening here. He's saying that. That's the be still. God is saying that to his enemies, spiritual, flesh, cultural, philosophical, false gods, cultural nations. He's telling them all, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted. God's people are praising him, rejoicing as he is exalted, the sovereign God over all things. And we read here, I mean, it's clear God at any time can choose to end wars and violence. He does that. He's very kind. He holds back the total depravity that is within humanity. If it weren't for God's restraining common grace, we would be living in World War II every day. But God holds back in his graciousness and restrains that. And yet we're told, Christ tells us in the Gospels, that there will be wars and rumors of wars. We see throughout history that there is violence everywhere in this fallen world. But there's an aspect here. It's not just speaking of God's sovereign control over those things, how God uses one nation to wipe out one nation, take care of another nation, all for the betterment of his church and care for the church. But there's an aspect here pointing to the future, pointing to the return of Christ, that when Christ returns, that we will see not just the melting of swords and the burning of the chariots, but we'll see intercontinental ballistic nuclear missiles destroyed. We'll see tanks melted. We'll see all the armaments, the technology that's used for war, whether it's ancient or modern, will be decimated as the King of Kings returns and brings judgment, and in that judgment brings peace and an end to all this violence that has stricken this fallen, sinful world. The consistent theme of God's faithful protection is seen again in the Lord's rebuke of the wicked here. And then we see this rightful exaltation of the Lord. You know, we hear different ways the silly saying comes about, but it's, you know, you want to be on the right side of history. And what they're typically saying, however it's said, is they're trying to get at, just stop believing what you believe and believe what we believe, so that we can become the right side of history. It's like adult peer pressure. Well, the reality is, if you want to use the silly phrase, it's very clear there's only one side of history you want to be on, and that's God's side, because he is exalted. And there is none who is able to cast him aside. Our triune God's ultimate victory and exaltation is seen in several places. Our time is short, so we're going to look at just two. Passages from the New Testament that give us a picture of this ultimate victory and exaltation of our great God. We turn to Philippians chapter 2, and starting in verse 5, we're reading in the doxological praise to Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now that's exaltation. Think of the most powerful, wealthy, influential, beautiful, exciting, whatever it is, person you can think of, and they will be next to you on their knees confessing at the end that Jesus is Lord. By God's grace, may they be confessing it in faith and not just confessing it in the reality that they see before them at the judgment. Then we turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting here in verse 24. Talking of the end here. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He, Christ, must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He is accepted and who put all things in subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who also put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. There's a lot of alls in both those passages. No exceptions, no backup clauses, escape group. All will bow the knee before Christ. The Lord is our faithful refuge and strength. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do cry out with the psalmist and praise You for Your faithfulness. We praise You that You are our refuge and strength, and we ask that You would help us to have eyes that are not captured by simply what we see immediately around us, but eyes that are affixed to Christ and the realities and the truth that You have revealed to us in Your Word, that You are the sovereign, ruling, King of kings, Lord of lords, Creator, ruler and sustainer of all things. Oh Lord, we praise You and thank You that You are our covenant faithful God. We praise You and thank You for Your covenant faithfulness to Your church, and especially to Christ Church Presbyterian. Oh Lord, we love You. Grow our love for You. Our faith is weak. Strengthen it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have the joy this morning of celebrating the Lord's Supper together, coming to the table. As we look at the faithfulness of our great God this morning, and we were reminded of that, and we enjoy it and celebrate it. We come to the table reminded that God so loves us that He gave us His Word, prayer, and He gave us the sacraments. These means of grace, and that through which, by the Spirit-given faith, we enjoy fellowship with our triune God, with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That we are not just redeemed, but we are redeemed and adopted and get to enjoy fellowship with the Lord. So we ask that He would use these means of grace to deepen our communion with Him until the day that He takes us home, or we profess publicly in this covenant meal that there is no other name by which we can be saved but the name of Jesus Christ, by whom alone we receive forgiveness and life, abundance and life eternal. In Christ we have access to the throne of grace. We are admitted to this covenant meal, and we are sealed by the Holy Spirit to an assurance of happiness, joy, and eternal life in the presence of our great God. Now, people who participate in this meal, as we mention each time we come to the table, need to be sincere, instructed. Believers who are communing members of a Bible-believing church have been admitted to the table by elders of a Bible-believing church. If you find yourself not in that situation, we ask that you simply let the elements pass this morning and use this as a time to cry out in prayer to the Lord. But if you are a sincere believer, walking in obedience to Christ, understanding the meaning of this, and are a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, then we wholeheartedly invite you to come and partake of this covenant meal that we have to enjoy, that Christ has set before us, that in Him we might find ease, refreshment, and strength for our weak and wearied souls. We turn to God's Word, and we read of the institution of this supper in 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Let us pray. Oh Lord, we ask that You would come and allow us to enjoy Your faithful covenant presence in this meal. That the Holy Spirit would be working in us. That You would set aside these elements of bread and the cup, and You would bless them. That we might receive them by faith, receiving the body and blood of Christ who was crucified for us, and that by faith this meal might spiritually nourish us, conforming us to the image of our Savior, growing us in godliness to the glory of Your name and to our benefit. Oh Lord, we ask that You would please do these things as You have promised, and we know You will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite Stan and Ryan to join me at the table. As they come, we appreciate their help in administering the elements as we bring them around to everyone. And also appreciate everyone's helpfulness in passing trays as well. Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed, after giving thanks, He took the bread and He broke it. He said, "Take, eat, this is My body given for you." If you'll please hold the bread until we can all take together and celebrate the unity that we have in Christ, we'll distribute the elements now. There's allergy-free bread in the middle. By faith, take and eat in remembrance that Christ died for you. Oh Lord, we thank You for the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior, and that atoning death and redemption is applied to us by the work of the Spirit, and that we might enjoy fellowship with you, Father. Lord, we love you. Amen. In the same manner, after giving thanks, Christ took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant made in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of the sins of many. Take and drink." Again, if you'll hold the cup until we can all take together, as we bring around, the exterior cups have grape juice, the interior contain wine. By faith and with thanksgiving in your heart, take and drink. Oh Lord, we thank you for this covenant meal. Lord, we thank you for your presence. Thank you for the salvation that we enjoy, and particularly that it brings us into relationship with you. Oh Lord, strengthen us through this means of grace, that we might go forth bearing fruit to your glory and the benefit of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, on that evening after Christ instituted this new covenant meal, his supper with his disciples, they sang a hymn together. And so we're going to sing in response to the preaching of God's Word and the enjoyment of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We're going to sing "His Mercy Is More," found on pages 8 and 9. So if you're able, let's stand as we all sing together.
Thank you.
Hear now the Lord's blessing, his benediction for his people, this covenant faithfulness on display for thousands of years. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.